Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. I'm fighting the allergy dragon today, so I'm coughing quite a bit and just a lot of drainage. And Donna offered me asked me if I want to take a Zyrtec this morning, and last time I did that, it just plugged everything up in my head and my head started throbbing, so I declined that, but I might wish that I had before I get through today. But we're going back to the Song of Solomon, and we're basically, I think we're in the fourth section that's going to begin at chapter 5, verse 2. And just to kind of review, we looked at the first section that went from chapter 1, verse 2, down through verse 11. And the theme of that section was admiration. There's just all kinds of expressions of praise for one another in that first section. These are lovers that for whom love is brand new. They're just totally enamored with one another. They are excited to be around each other, and their love is blossoming. Their love is growing, and they're in that initial stage of the relationship where everything they're saying to one another are just words of praise and words of admiration. Then in the second section that began in verse 12 of chapter 1 and went through chapter 3, verse 5, that second section, I categorize that as anticipation. I think you can probably relate to that. That when you meet someone and it's that person is the one, and you know that's who you love, and you spend time with them and you praise them and they praise you. All the interactions are always good forever. You know, nothing but good to say to each other. That leads to an anticipation. They begin at that stage in the relationship. This couple really looks forward to the third stage that we looked at last time, which is consummation. So in the first stage, we have admiration characterized by praise. In the second section, we have anticipation that's in which we see it's characterized by passion, but it's not an illegitimate passion. It's not an illicit passion. It's just a growing desire. Then that third section that we looked at last time, the theme is consummation, and we probably would characterize that with the word pleasure. That was the third section. All these are on the church's website if you missed them and you want to go back and catch up on anything. And now we're moving into from chapter 5, verse 2, down through chapter 8, verse 4, that stage in the relationship that we call maturation, where they are married and they're beginning to encounter some of the struggles that probably all people in love encounter with as the relationship matures. If section one's admiration was characterized by praise, section two by passion, section three by pleasure, this maturation stage might be characterized by problems. Okay? There's a problem that shows up in the relationship in what we're about to read and look at. The question is, how did they deal with the problem? That's probably one of the greatest things that contributes to relationships not lasting today, isn't it? People experience. Is there anything such as a marriage relationship that does not have problems? No. The question is, do people understand how to deal with the problems? And we're going to see an approach that these two lovers take that might help us, might benefit us, because we all encounter challenges in marriage. All right, so we're chapter 5, verse 2. This last section, we're going to have to divide it. Today we're only going to go from 5:2 through 6:13. It's quite a bit to cover, but we can do it. And so we'll just kind of, instead of reading it all, I think I'll just read it and walk through it and explain as best I can what we see here. The intimacy, the joy, the physical desire of the wedding night. Kind of fades a little bit with the maturation of the relationship. This section opens up with the problem, a problem of indifference. Look, this is the wife speaking in chapter 5, verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A lot of commentators suggest that this is a dream, but I don't think it's necessarily a dream. I think there's a lot, we know there's a lot of, this is all poetry. There's a lot of symbolic language that's being used here, but I think that really it's, I kind of got lazy in regards to my relationship, but I was awake and heard a voice. Look at verse 2, a voice. My beloved was knocking. This is the husband knocking. And he's saying, open to me, my sister, my darling. He doesn't call her his bride, which he has done in the previous section. So I think that's one of the things that indicates this is a little ways into the marriage relationship. He no longer views her as a bride. She's still his darling. She's still his sister. We learned that sister is a term of endearment that was used in that culture for one's wife. He says, my dove, my perfect one. He's been out whether he was out working, whether he was out tending to a problem, whatever it was, he was out in the night. He says, my head is drenched with dew, which means he's wet my locks with the damp of night. And of course, where's she? She's in bed asleep. And here's her response to his knock. I want to be with you, but here's her response. Well, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? What is this communicating? Well, it sounds a little bit like the excitement of the honeymoon is past, and they've fallen into kind of a lull in the relationship. The excitement isn't burning as brightly or as energetically or as passionately as it once did. So much so that he's out soaking wet from the dew, wants to come to be with his wife, and she's saying, you're too much trouble. I'm all snuggly, comfortable, tucked away in bed. She's kind of turning a cold shoulder to him. She's not interested. Is he? Verse 4, my beloved, she says, extended his hand through the opening. In other words, he's very much, he's serious about this. And there's something about that. There's something about his desire for reconnection with her that impacts her. My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. There's nothing here that indicates this is any kind of sexual arousal. It's just her feelings were aroused. She remembered, oh man, maybe she's reflecting back on how she's always felt about him. She's feeling bad about allowing an attitude of indifference to even find its ugly head into the relationship. Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. He had put the myrrh was a fragrance, a spice, and a fragrance that was often associated with lovemaking. And he's put it out. And when she reaches for the handle, she touches it, she realizes, oh, my indifference has been inappropriate. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved. But what had happened? My beloved had turned away and had gone. He's not there. What do you think happened? Well, he knocked. He asked to get in. She demonstrates a little indifference to the relationship, so I'm guessing his feelings got hurt. And he's kind of walking away, saying, if that's the way you want it, fine. That ever happened in your relationship, in your marriage? It can happen easily, can't it? Feelings can be hurt easily. But she realizes, I have made a mistake. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Now she realizes, I should not have responded to him the way I did. I should have welcomed him. I should have embraced him. And she feels bad. Now, verse 7 says this. It says, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and they struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Now, again, poetry is full of symbolic language. I don't think this is really the guards of the city taking her and beating on her. I think this is, she's beating herself up. I think she's dealing with the regrets. She's concerned deeply about the damage that she's done to the relationship to her husband. And it's the shawl was something that was used for warmth and for comfort in the night air. She realizes she's alone. She's without the comfort, the protection that he provides. So she says, I adjure you, verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, I'm lovesick, for I am lovesick. She reaches out to her friends. Come and help me find him. She wants to be reconciled to him. So they ask her in verse 12 or verse 9, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? I mean, he must be, if you want, I mean, you could almost hear what happens when, you know, what's one of the worst things that a woman who's got problems in her marriage, what's one of the worst things that she can do sometimes? She can go start talking to the wrong people, right? Start listening to her friends who maybe don't have the highest opinion of her husband. I'm not sure what the basis of this question from the maidens, or from the daughters of Jerusalem is. Maybe it's, well, what kind of guy is he if he just takes off like that? If he gets his feelings hurt that easy? Why would you compel us to go help you find somebody that's that immature, that's so all about himself, that he gets hurt, his feelings hurt that easily? But then in verse 10, we get a clue as to how we ought to respond when friction comes into the marriage relationship, when differences of opinion or disrespectful responses or whatever it is that might drive a wedge between us in marriage, is the right thing to do to continue to focus on that which separates us? No, look what she does. She says, she's thinking about him. She's responding to this question from the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. What's going on here? She's reminding herself of why she fell in love with him in the first place, why she was attracted to him to begin with. She's reminding herself of the positive attributes. She's reminding herself of, she's recalling what she should have been thinking when he's knocking on the door and wants in. This should have been what my response to him, this is why I should have responded to him differently. He's dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. Pure gold is valuable, right? And the head is the center of our thoughts and our thinking. The way he thinks is so valuable. I've got to respect him. His locks are like clusters of dates, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. Remember, we've seen this expression before in this book, and the dove, you know, the dove is that, is the symbol of peace and tranquility. His eyes, you look into his eyes and this sense of calm and peace and tranquility comes over me. Beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. The idea of a dove bathed in milk, I think a dark colored dove, it's if you look into the pupil of your eyes, you've got the dark surrounded by the white, which I think maybe the milk represents, reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. All this is symbolic language as she's reminding herself of just how handsome he is, how noble he is, how smart he is, how wonderful he is as a man. His hands, verse 14, are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. This guy is built. He's got a muscular, fit body. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars, and his mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. He is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's just, you know, I think there's some good advice there. A good pattern. When things arise in the marriage relationship that make you angry, your spouse makes you angry, and you tend to want to walk away. You want to, in fact, you want to use the opportunity to go into the attack mode. Get some things on the table that have been bugging you for a long time. Now, I'm sure none of you all would ever do that, but it can happen. You can respond like that, can't you? And what happens when you do? You just cause more friction. You cause more damage, greater animosity. Or you can choose to go back and remind yourself why you love this person to begin with. What was it about this man, or what was it about this woman that attracted me to them to begin with? And focus on the blessing that they are in your life. Focus on the attributes that God has given them that complement you in the marriage relationship. Focus on what a blessing that person is to you. And it's kind of like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's all about where you put your focus, right? It's all about what you choose to dwell on. If you want to choose to dwell on the offense, if you want to choose to dwell on the fact that this person has disrespected me, or if the lady wants to dwell on the fact that, well, he didn't cherish me, maybe she's irritated, maybe there was some irritation in the beginning. He's out there messing with them stupid, whatever it was, all night, instead of being here with me. He comes in soaking wet from the dew and he wants me to let him in bed with me. And he feels, she's irritated maybe. I don't know. But you could see how that would happen. Then he's disrespected, and if you want to focus on that, you can. But I think the model they set for us here, that she sets for us, is, man, you know what? That was nothing. The irritation was nothing compared to the blessing this man is in my life. Don and I are having an opportunity to disciple a lady that, you know, I'm going to be cautious because I'm hoping that someday soon she'll come to church, and I don't want to divulge too much about her, but when she first started talking to us, she was divorce-minded, and we went to lunch. We took her to lunch, and she was talking about, she just kept talking negative and bad. Focus. Her focus was on everything that this guy did that she didn't like. And I challenged her that day at lunch. I said, you know, you're supposed to respect your husband. Well, how do I do that if he's not worthy of my respect? I said, you just choose to obey what God tells you to do and see what happens. You treat him with respect, and maybe he'll start to live up to your expectations a little more. Instead of focusing on and addressing everything you don't like, build him up. And it was just in a matter of about 2 weeks, her whole attitude changed. It was, I made a commitment to this man in marriage, and I'm going to stay in my marriage covenant. It was incredible. So I like what we see here in her, in the Shulamite. She's not going to dwell on the offense, and we're going to see that in chapter 6. Let's keep looking at this. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? These are the daughters of Jerusalem asking more questions. They see, okay, she's stuck on this guy. She's building him up. She's crazy about him. So maybe their attitude's changing a little bit. You know, instead of, why would you go looking for him if that's the way he acted? It's like, well, if he's that special, where can we find him? We want to see this guy. We want to seek, where do you think he's gone? You know him better than anybody else. Where do you think he's gone? And you know what? She knew exactly where he was, didn't she? She said, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. And here's what she says, verse 3 of chapter 6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is the converse expressed differently than what it was the first time, where she said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is, I think, her proclamation that she knows no matter where he is, no matter what he's doing, I'm his and he's mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. And then here's his response, beginning in verse 4. Okay? And before we read it, let me challenge you to consider something. Don't we usually respond kind of in like fashion to the way we are responded to? When, you know, when something comes up that could be a rift between Donna and I, usually, if she does something that irritates me or offends me or makes me mad, my tendency would be to lash out. And if I lash out, what happens? I usually get some kind of negative response in return, right? Well, in this relationship, in the maturation of this relationship, we've seen in these verses that they had the rift, but they're not focusing on the rift. Her response was, my husband, my lover, I've offended you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to get all the help I need to find you, and my desire is to be reconciled to you. She's not coming at him. She didn't go at him with, well, you big baby, why'd you just get mad and run off? She goes with all these reminders in her mind of everything about him that she loved and appreciated and valued. And when she gets there, when she finds him, there's this softness, there's this beauty, there's a tenderness, there's a humility, there's a warmth. And his response in return we find in verse 4 of chapter 6. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. Tirzah, I think, was a city in northern Jerusalem that became when the kingdom splits later, four kings had their kingdom, their home in that city of Tirzah. As lovely as Jerusalem. As awesome as an army with banners. She's exhilarating. She makes him feel better than a whole army with banners. And that, you know, if the army's walking and carrying banners, you feel pretty good. And it's your army, you feel pretty good about yourself. He's responding to the way she's built him up. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats you have that have descended from Gilead. We saw that picture last time where he's praising her physical attributes. He's confessing that the way we have responded to each other is not been good. And he's reminding himself of the beauty that he sees in her. Verse 6, your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing. They're all clean and white, all of which bearing twins, and not one of them has lost her young. That we saw that earlier. It's a description of all the teeth being there and the twins being, there's a top one and a bottom one that match. There's none of them missing and they're beautiful. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil all the way down. This is repeating what we saw back, I don't remember exactly where, it's chapter 4. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. Some people want to suggest that this is that Solomon, the relationship has matured long enough that Solomon has started to marry other women and gather to himself part of those hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. But there's not anything here that indicates possession. He's not saying I have 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. He's just saying they're there. Here's what he's saying to her. But he said, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. This is what he's saying, I think, is among all the women, you are the one. You're the most beautiful. You're the most treasured. You're unique. You stand out above them all. He's responding to her with the same. She realized that she'd messed up. She went pursuing him, recognizing the need for reconciliation. And his response was, when she got there, this is what I want too. So he begins to remind himself of what he sees in her, the beauty. The things that he remembered, the reasons he fell in love with her, that their love grew early in the relationship. I say fell in love. I hesitate. I don't like to use that terminology, fell in love, like it's some accident that happens to you. But it's a common way of describing. In verse 10, he says, who is that that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun? He's thinking about the most beautiful things even in nature. He compared her to the other women, says, you're unique. He's looking at the beauty of nature, and he's saying, you're more beautiful than the full moon and as pure as the sun. You're as awesome as an army with banners. And a king, like I said, a king with an army carrying banners made him feel pretty good. Then we come to verses 11 through 13. And what you'll find is that most people who have commented on these verses will tell you they're among some of the hardest to interpret in all the Old Testament. I think this is her speaking. I went down to the orchard of nut trees. Remember, he was at the garden. And I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. And it's like, I think, just with the symbolism, I think it's, they've come together, they're both so desirous of just reconciliation and restoration. She's saying, or maybe he's saying, I'm not sure, I went to the garden to see if there was still love blooming, to see if there was still something special there. And before I, verse 12, before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Perhaps those two verses together are indicating that in response to her shunning him, he just decided, look, I'll just return to what I do best. I'll give myself to my work as in my garden and with the chariots of my people leading my armies. But then he realizes, come back, verse 13, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? Again, it's all challenging, really, to interpret. But I think, and then based on what you see, what we will see next time as we go through chapter 7 and probably chapter 8, we're going to see that this admiration, the admiration continues. There's charm. There's the charm, there's the desire, there's the intensification again of the relationship it's flourishing again. And I think that's what we need to take from this. As our love relationships mature, there will be times of struggles in the relationship. It's how are we going to respond? The way we respond to the struggles in our relationships will determine whether our love for one another is going to flourish or whether it's going to falter and eventually fail. So I'll throw it open for questions. Not sure that I've got good answers, but are there any questions or comments or observations from these verses? Well, I hope it makes sense. I hope it gives you a little bit of insight. You know, there are some books of the Bible that I read through in my annual trek through the Bible that I've read through many times, and I've gotten up from my reading and scratched my head saying, I wonder what all that just meant. You've done that too, haven't you? And this is one of those books that I've done that. This has helped me. Now hopefully I can remember some of it. My brain leaks really badly, but hopefully I'll remember enough of this that when I read through this thing again, oh yeah, that's what that means. That's what's going on here. Hopefully it'll help you too. Father, we're so thankful for this morning and the time together and in your word. We thank you for the precious treasure of your truth, and we ask you to bless our understanding of your word. We thank you for this beautiful love story in the Song of Solomon. We thank you, Father, for the reaction of these two lovers who had a rift between them, but they were both committed to working through the differences, praising each other, admiring one another, recognizing what it was in each one that attracted them to the other, and they just were full of desire to be reconciled and restored in their love for one another. Lord, that's what we want for our own marriages, but we also know it pictures what you want from mankind. God, we have offended you, and you've pursued us. And we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you, God, for loving us enough to redeem us. So, Lord, Bless our understanding of your word. Bless the service to follow. May we worship in spirit and truth. May we honor and glorify you in all that happens in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.